And now we turn for our reading to the New Testament, and it's Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're continuing the series, looking at the fundamentals of the faith. And last time, we looked at what the New Testament says about the Lord's resurrection from the dead. But moving on from the resurrection, we come now to what the New Testament says concerning the Lord's ascension into heaven, his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And Paul speaks about this in our passage. So we turn then to the first chapter of Ephesians and beginning at verse 15. And again, we worship God by hearing his word. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And we thank God for that particular reading from his holy word. Carry on then our series looking at the fundamentals of the faith, and we come now to the Lord's ascension into heaven. After his resurrection from the dead, the New Testament says that Christ ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, the New Testament is saying that the work of Christ did not end with his resurrection. His work did not end with his resurrection. But suppose it had done. Suppose the Lord's work had come to an end with his resurrection from the dead. I think we can then imagine only two possibilities. Possibility number one, the risen Christ has been walking around on the earth in his immortal resurrection body for the past 2,000 years. Now, I think we can immediately sense how absurd that is. Surely we would have heard about it. Jesus living on earth down through the last 20 centuries. Or possibility number two, the Lord's resurrection must have led straight away to final judgment. But you see, that would have short-circuited God's purpose. His purpose was to create a new people on earth, headed by the risen Christ, to build a living church as the dwelling place of Christ's resurrection life and power, a new humanity rising up out of the ashes of the old fallen one. And so it was that Christ's work did not end with his resurrection from the dead. It went forward to his ascension into heaven, where he was glorified. And so, as we read in Ephesians 1, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Now, theologians often refer to the Saviour sitting at the Father's right hand in heaven as his session. Session is just the Latin word for sitting. So if you look at the older theology books, we see the writers there talking about the ascension and the heavenly session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our theme tonight. 40 days, then, after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the victorious Redeemer, ascended into heaven. Having risen from death, it was no longer fitting, no longer proper, for Jesus in his immortal resurrection body to go on living here in this world of sin and death. Therefore, after appearing to his chosen witnesses over a 40-day period, giving sure and certain proof that he was no longer dead, but risen, the Son of God was then taken up into glory. He withdrew his risen and immortal body from this world into the world of the angels, where the glory of God shines forth without a cloud, that divine, that uncreated light that causes even the holy angels to veil their faces. Now, of course, we do not know the actual location of that angelic glory world, despite various bizarre theories that it might be on the planet Venus or in the Pleiades constellation. Nonetheless, heaven really exists. It is a reality. Angels are real. The risen Christ is real. And they occupy a real environment of glory, albeit it's hidden from our earthly senses. Christ in his resurrection body lives in the radiance of the glory of God, even if we cannot locate where exactly that is. Now, the ascension of Christ, his being received up into glory, is a very important biblical truth. As we look at the New Testament, we find it to be a very important truth, repeatedly spoken of. So let's ask ourselves then, what is the significance of the ascension? What does it mean in the purposes of God? And what place does it have in the work of Christ? Well, first of all, I would suggest the ascension was, if you like, the coronation of Christ. It was the coronation of Christ. It was his being crowned by his Father. After his great victory over sin and death and Satan in the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus then is crowned with kingly glory. That's why we have that biblical phrase, he sits at the right hand of God, the Father. For example, Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on or at the right hand of God. Now, the reference here is to the ancient custom whereby a king's favourite would be at the king's right hand. We read about that in the Old Testament. It was the position of highest honour and supreme privilege. God the Father is the king, and Christ, the God-man, is at his right hand. Christ shares his Father's kingly majesty. They are one in royal sovereignty. That's the meaning. And that's why, in the book of Revelation, for example, we read about the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22, verse 1 and verse 3. And in Revelation 7:17, we read of the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. let me put it to you that the great reality that is being set before us by these words, Jesus Christ seated in heaven, is twofold. It's twofold. It relates to Christ as our King and also to Christ as our priest. Our King, our priest. Let's first consider the kingly office of Christ. If we think of a king, then sitting conjures up in our minds a throne. So the seated Christ is a reigning king. He's not a mere servant of the Father, like the angels, who stand and wait to be commanded. No, Christ is co-ruler with his Father, sitting enthroned in divine majesty over the universe. Therefore, the seated Christ conveys to my mind and my heart the reality of his divine kingship, his absolute sovereignty, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And then the other reality set before us by this description of a seated Christ relates to his priesthood, his office of priest. And what it indicates is this, that the Lord's work of sacrifice is finished. His work of sacrifice is finished. Jesus is unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who stood to minister in the temple and never finished their work, but kept on, offering sacrifices through countless generations. The Son of God, by contrast, our great high priest, he has completed his work of sacrifice. The sacrifice he offered was so perfect, so all-sufficient, that nothing more needs to be done for all eternity to wash away sin. And so having offered this one sacrifice so effective, Jesus the priest sits down at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The work of sacrifice is over. It is finished. It is complete and perfect. Needs no repetition. That's another vital truth set before us through the description of a seated Christ. So then, the ascension of Christ into heaven is his coronation. He's crowned with heavenly glory as the exalted priest king, high priest, high king of the universe. He rules all things for our sakes, and his sacrifice is complete and perfect. I can rely on it unreservedly to give me access to heaven. Now, I may think, perhaps, that it was chiefly for Jesus' own personal benefit that he was taken into glory, whereas I am left to struggle away on the earth. However, the New Testament does not view things that way at all. It says it was for our benefit that the Saviour was glorified. It was for our benefit that this took place. Indeed, Jesus himself taught this very plainly. John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The AV there says it's expedient for you, and that means it's for your good, your benefit. It is to your advantage that I am departing. My ascension is going to bring you blessings you could never otherwise enjoy. Away with your sadness. Away with your anxiety. And here is the great advantage to you, says Jesus, in my ascension. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. What that brings before our minds is this, the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus' work was to secure the Spirit for his people. To secure the Spirit for his people. Everything else leads up to that. You see, we were created to be temples of the Spirit. And as long as we're not indwelt by the Spirit, we are not fulfilling our true destiny. A man without the Spirit of God is like a temple without its deity, an empty, desolate shell of a building. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the true man. He is God's perfect definition of what a man should be. And what is he? He's the Spirit-filled man. He is Christ, which of course means the anointed one, anointed beyond all measure with the Spirit of his Father. And so we see in Christ himself God's own purpose for man, that men are to be temples indwelt by the divine Spirit. So here's the reason why Christ came into the world, why he became flesh. It was all to bring this about, that every obstacle should be taken away, guilt, condemnation, bondage, the devil's tyranny, that every obstacle should be taken away to our becoming temples of the Spirit. And that is why the Lord says that it is expedient, it is to the advantage of the disciples that he leaves them. It is to their benefit that he departs from them into the glory of heaven. Because through this departure, they will receive the Spirit. And as they receive the Spirit, they will at last fulfill God's purpose for man, that man should be the living temple of the indwelling God. Now, the question has been raised, of course, why precisely did Jesus have to ascend into heaven before the Spirit could be poured out on believers at Pentecost? And perhaps we cannot fully answer that question, but I think we can catch a few glimpses of why the ascension of the Saviour was necessary to the outpouring of the Spirit. So then, we recollect that Jesus was and is the head of his church. Every blessing of salvation that comes to the body, first of all, exists in the head. And so if we're to receive the Spirit from Christ, Christ must first receive the Spirit from the Father. The blessing must be in the head in order to flow to the body. Now, while it is true that the Lord Jesus had the Spirit throughout his earthly life, he was always the anointed one, nevertheless, according to the New Testament, after the Lord had atoned for sin on the cross, he then received the Spirit in a new and a more glorious way in his resurrection and heavenly ascension. Maybe we can say this, that during that whole period, from his conception in the womb of Mary up to the death of the cross, Jesus had the Spirit for himself to empower him in his human nature to carry out the great work of atonement and reconciliation. But then when the victorious Redeemer rose from death and ascended into heaven, the Father gave him a fresh anointing of the Spirit for our sakes, to pour out upon us. The Apostle Peter speaks about this in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. So this is Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 following. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. the risen and exalted Christ at the Father's right hand, received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There was this fresh anointing of the Spirit on the glorified Christ. Having received the promise of the Spirit at the Father's right hand, says Peter, the glorified Saviour then poured out that Spirit upon his believing people on the day of Pentecost. So that Pentecostal outpouring was the direct result of the Lord's ascension into heaven and his being given the Spirit by the Father in the Lord's heavenly glorification. Well, if that is the case, we can see, I think, that it was necessary for the Lord to ascend into heaven if the Spirit was to be given to his people on earth. Jesus' reception of the Spirit at the Father's right hand was a chief part of Jesus' glorification. As a reward for his finished work on earth, the man Christ Jesus is now, as it were, filled up and saturated to overflowing with his Father's Spirit. He has received the Spirit now in order to pass that Spirit on to all who believe in him for salvation. And so it is that we've gained far more than we have lost by Christ's ascension into heaven, even as he himself said. Whatever sort of Christian I am, wherever I am, in whatever circumstances I may be, I am the living temple, the home of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. I must learn to value what Christ has done for me through his ascension in putting his life-giving Spirit in my heart, so that I become at last what I was always meant to be, a living temple of the living God. Do I value this? Do I cherish it? God has fulfilled his purpose for man. The work is done. In Christ, I'm a temple of the Spirit of God. But let's press on a little bit further. The Lord's ascension also involved the glorification of his human nature. Now, we've seen how the ascension is a sort of coronation, that the exalted Christ is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. But that provokes a rather serious question. How could a man with the limitations of earthly existence occupy the throne of the universe? A mere man would lack the necessary power and knowledge to take such a place. Jesus, however, occupies the throne of the universe not merely as God, but as man, not simply in his divine nature, but in his human nature. In the words of that great hymn by John Newton, Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die, and still he makes it his abode. As man, he fills the throne of God. As man, he fills the throne of God. Therefore, in order to fill the throne of God, Jesus' human nature was glorified. It was exalted to levels of knowledge and power that we just cannot conceive. How amazing, how beyond imagination, a man rules the universe. It is not just in his deity, but in his glorified humanity that Christ now upholds all things and makes them all work together for the good of his people. The human will that once submitted to hunger, thirst, weariness, crucifixion, now controls every atom in the universe with a perfection of power I cannot imagine. The human mind that once did not even know the day or the hour of his return now grasps an entire universe with a perfection of knowledge undreamt of. As man, he fills the throne of God. Now, this is a practical truth, and it ought to give me a sense of great security. Why? Because I have kinship with the ruler of the universe. Who is on that exalted throne? My kinsman redeemer, my brother, flesh and bone of my flesh and bone, Jesus who was crucified for me. When I believe that he not only rose from the dead, but also ascended into glory, then I know that all of life and my own life are spread all through by the presence, the will, the understanding, the power, not simply of God in his majestic deity, but of the man of Nazareth, now glorified, my sympathetic elder brother. My whole existence rests in nail-pierced hands. The same love that suffered for me is now ordering my steps and fashioning my circumstances. Is that not good to know? Can I not trust him? Oh, surely I can trust him to deal with me wisely and well. And then one last thing. If I want to see what human nature is ultimately capable of becoming, then I do not look at my own pale reflection of humanity here on the earth. I look at the man Christ Jesus, risen from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. That is human nature, brought to its final maturity of grace and glory. And I have to say something like this. Lord Jesus Christ, compared with you, I am only on the way to becoming human. You have arrived. You are the true, perfect, glorious man. Oh, to be like you. Because only then will God's definition of humanity be fulfilled in me. You see, humanity in me, even at its best, it's only in its early springtime. But humanity in the exalted Christ is in its glorious and eternal summer. And that, according to the Bible, that is the pattern according to which God the Father intends to fashion me. My final destiny is what? To be conformed to the exalted humanity of Christ. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified together with him. Here on earth, I'm conformed to the suffering humanity of Christ, in order that in heaven I might be conformed to the glorified humanity of Christ. Don't know whether I can comment much on that, but the best word comes from the Apostle John. And he says this to us in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. It has not yet appeared what I shall be. There's this, if you like, there's this aura of mystery around my future state as a glorified man. But, says John, we know we shall be like him. We shall be like the exalted man, Christ Jesus, our brother. What Scripture says concerning the glorified Christ will, in its measure, become true of me as well, as I am finally conformed to his wonderful likeness. It's been suggested that God mercifully withholds from us a vision of the glorified saints in heaven, because if we in our frailty saw them in all their exalted glory, we'd be tempted to worship them, to fall at their feet, feeling we were in the presence of immortal gods. And of course, that would be the sin of idolatry. Maybe I can do no more in this regard than simply hang on to the word the Bible uses to foreshadow my final destiny as a man in Christ. It is the word glory. Glory. A word suggesting weight, substance, splendor, and praiseworthiness. Let us listen to Paul again. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My momentary light affliction is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, if all of this is the case, how can I be satisfied with earthly pleasures? How can I settle down contentedly on the earth, my horizons limited by the activities and the ambitions of life in the world? For the Christian, life on earth is somewhat like being in the womb. The real life is yet to come. And the ascended, glorified Christ is the measure and the pledge of that life that is yet to be. Therefore, may I be more than willing to suffer with him briefly. What a blessing that word is, briefly on earth, that I may also be glorified together with him forever hereafter, when I'll be clothed with that eternal weight of glory, glory far beyond all comparison. The ascension and the heavenly session of Jesus Christ, a wonderful, deeply practical, edifying truth. May God bless it to our hearts and our minds. Amen. So may the grace of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.